All right, so today we're going into Are You Covenanted Part 40. Ooh. And there was much rejoicing. Okay, Part 40. Okay, but the exciting part is that we are going now into the Brit Chadashah. We have finished with the Tanakh, and we're now entering into the Gospel as we're dealing with this idea of covenant. All right, so Are You Covenanted Part 40? So when you go to look at the series again or recommend it to somebody, you can let them know that I get to the New Testament finally at part 40. Okay. Now, let's remember something. This is important. We purposefully, part of it's because I'm kind of OCD and like to go chronologically through things like from the beginning of the book to the back. But really, we had a purpose in going from the beginning to lead up to this part, so that we would have already in our minds the correct and appropriate understanding and way of perceiving and having that perspective on covenant, so that when we read how it's dealt with in the Renewed Covenant or the Brit Chadashah, whatever we call that, really, that's something that was put in by like the guys who started publishing the book. They put in this thing, New Testament. What we have is the Apostolic Gospels. Okay, and so you have the Gospels, which talk about Yeshua's life, and then you have some of the apostles' writings. You know, you have James and Peter and John and Paul, you know, who wrote some letters, etc. But you have, okay, this, it's a huge amount of writings, this part of the book, but that has to have the context of the previous stuff. And so what have we been learning? We've been learning that a covenant is a legal agreement. A very important type of legal agreement between two or more persons. And in what we're dealing with is the kind of ones that are done between our Creator and people. And those between the Creator and people and all covenants have an expectation of performance. Okay, when you have a marriage covenant, part of the marriage vows is I promise to do and not do certain things. Okay, so covenants have an expectation of action that are going to be done or not done as part of the agreement. You're agreeing to do and to not do. And that's what we found in Exodus 19, the actual stating of the formal covenant. Now, there are covenants that go back to Adam, and then with Abraham we see, with Noah we see, etc. But this is the formal giving of covenant with a nation. And in that formal covenant, the simplicity of it was, Yahweh says, I will speak, and you agree to do, and then I will take care of everything else. That's basically the agreement. All right? And so that covenant is being renewed. We read about that in the prophets. We read through the Nevi'im, the prophets, especially in Jeremiah 31, that there would be a renewing of this covenant. But it, in essence, is still a new covenant. Why? Because the old one was broken, so there's no, that one has been broken. It's no longer in place in that way. So we're reestablishing that covenant. We're not putting in a different covenant. Because remember, Yahweh said in Jeremiah 31, that covenant which they broke. Okay, Israel broke, Judah broke that covenant. Now, Christianity would like to teach you that because it was broken, we now need a different covenant because the covenant was the problem. So we're going to put a different agreement in place. No, the covenant is what he intended always for his people. This is what he always intended to have his relationship defined by between him and his people. The people broke. But he said in Jeremiah that this time the people won't break it. Not because the covenant wording or the legal agreement is different, but because at that point the people would be different. And this is what we have to have as important understanding, because in Christianity, they're teaching them completely the opposite, that the problem was the agreement or the document, so we need a new document. No, the problem was the people, so we need better understanding, and we need a renewed character in the people trying to walk it out. I'm not going to say we need better people because we don't want to judge the other people, but we need, at this point, there'll be a people who are going to make the shuvah. They're going to turn around their lives. They're going to repent of their sins, and they're going to come in alignment with the covenant, which is you speak, we do. Yahweh speaks, and we do. And we do more than that. We trust and believe that in doing comes all of the things he promised. We do it with expectation. He has expectation. He expects us to guard his commands, to watch over them, to obey them, to submit to them, to embrace them, to lay them up in our hearts. And we have an expectation that if we do that, he'll provide every need we have. And we don't just expect that randomly. He says that in Deuteronomy 28 in the blessings and the cursings chapter. In Leviticus, there's also a chapter very much like that. I believe it's like chapter 26 or something. Okay. So we have lots of places where he promises. And then throughout the prophets, he says, look, if you would just make teshuvah, I would take care of everything. You would have all your physical needs met. Your health would be great. Your lifespan would be incredible. He says, I would take care of you. Of course, the context then turns to the millennial and then into the kingdom where this will be a forever. And there's an everlasting life connected to this as a result or a fruit or a reward for keeping covenant. If you endure until the end, Revelation tells us, to he who endures till the end will be saved, will be delivered, will receive all this. And that's after he told all of the seven assemblies what they would receive if they would overcome. And he said, so if you endure and overcome until the end, you will receive all of this. And the all of this included the everlasting life. And that's why we have the teaching to he who overcomes. You should go listen to it if you haven't. If you have, maybe you want to listen to it again. You have the one called Endure and Receive the Crown of Life. You may want to go listen to that again. If you don't understand salvation, because I mentioned that the one who endures till the end will be saved, you need to listen to Are You Saved? Okay, which was the teaching I did right before we started this long thing. So it's really important that we get all of those pieces together. Today, we're also going to probably get eventually to, well, maybe not today, but we'll try to see where we end up with in a place in Romans where we're going to deal with some of the grace issues as well. You may need to listen to the search for the doctrine of grace. Okay, but these are all resets of the context of what the framework is of the language of the terms that Yahweh uses. And so we're resetting all of that. And the biggest reset, which may not even be a reset for a lot of us, you know, I don't know how many of you, this is like the first time you've really gotten into the idea of what does it mean to be in covenant? Because I've never taught it before. That doesn't mean you never learned it from anybody else. And so I think that it's very powerful and important that we're actually getting into the idea of covenant. Of course, we've been getting into it now for almost a year, 40 weeks, okay? And so we're going to continue today now looking with that context. I did all of that preamble to preset, kind of remember what we're bringing to the table here in terms of our understanding. The covenant is the defining document or terms of relationship between the people and the creator of the people. Okay, so Yahweh desires a relationship with his people, the children that he's created, the human beings brought into the world, and he calls it a covenant relationship. And in that covenant relationship, we are expected to be compliant to and trust that if we keep his commandments, we call that the Torah, the teachings and instructions of Yahweh, that obedience and submission would put a smile on our Heavenly Father's face, that we would be doing what is well-pleasing in his sight, trusting that it is, as I've taught you all often, it blesses you, keeping the commandments, blesses you, keeps you safe, and it is the vehicle that transforms you from what you are into what he is. But we have to trust that. Do we trust that? Do we believe that? Does it lead to the reward of everlasting life? Not that it's works salvation, but it's works reward. Because you're going to be rewarded according to your works. I mean, that's everywhere. Paul says it many times. It's in all over the scriptures that you will reap what you sow and you will be rewarded according to your works. As a matter of fact, in the very last chapter of the scriptures, in Revelation 22, I believe we have that as well. It says in verse 12, and see, I'm coming speedily, and my reward is with me to give each according to his work. That's in the last chapter of your book. So let's not confuse that works is like a four-letter word that we're supposed to avoid because the Christianity has taught you something against works. What you do is a physical expression of what you believe. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. You do what you believe, you do what you trust, you do what you rely on, and so you act in accordance with where your heart is, and so your reward is based on your three-dimensional. This is what James explains when he talks about works. He says, I will show you my belief by demonstrating it through what I do. That's all works is, a three-dimensional expression of what you believe. Okay? So that framework, I wanted to be there because we're now going to go into Luke, and we're going to, I usually like to start with Matthew, work away, but I wanted to start with Luke first, because what happens in Luke happens before what I'm going to read to you in Matthew. So let's begin in Luke chapter 1 with this framework, okay, which is very important. Luke chapter 1, and by the way, we were talking about how it's the defining relationship between the people of the creator, the people, in case you were not familiar with this, everybody here I know is, but anybody watching may be watching this not know, the people are called Israel. So this covenant thing is only between the creator and Israel. Now, of course, there is no blockage or barring of flow from being not Israel to being Israel. Anyone can, by choice, make that decision to change their citizenship from of the world or the nations or the Gentiles or the Goyim to becoming Israel. Okay, Torah is for Israel. Now, by the way, there are those out there that say Torah is for the Jews. It's not for us today. There's somebody out there teaching this. Lots of people out there teaching this right now. They're right. Torah is not for the Gentiles. Not while they stay Gentile. Torah is only for Israel. But the thing is, it's for everybody because everybody's supposed to want to change and become part of Israel. And I'm not talking about the 1948 Israel. I'm talking about the biblical, scriptural nation of the Almighty called Israel. The children of Israel are his people, his set-apart chosen people, to which Abraham was told that that people that would come out of him eventually to be called Israel. Now, they weren't called Israel, obviously, with Abraham yet. They, you know, Jacob hadn't been born for a couple of generations, but still that he would be the father through this process of many Gentiles, of many nations, of many Goyim, to which a lot of you are now here because of that promise to Abraham. But so understand this whole covenanting thing. You're going to hear a lot of people out there saying, well, the Torah is not for the Gentiles. You know what? They're right. Don't argue with them. The people that argue with them are the quote-unquote Hebrew roots or whatever people that believe that they can be a believer. Well, they can believe. Let me rephrase that. They think they can be a Gentile believer. There's no such thing. You can be a former Gentile who's now a believer. And once you become a believer in Yahweh, Yeshua, and Torah, you're not Gentile anymore. That's changing your citizenship, just like Ruth was not Moabite anymore. She changed, so she wasn't a Moabite Israelite or a Moabite believer. She changed her citizenship. So there are no Moabites in the lineage of Messiah. There's a former Moabite in there, but there's no Moabites in there. And this is important because in Deuteronomy 23, we're told no Moabite or Ammonite onto the 10th generation to be in the assembly. And there's less than 10 generations from that statement by Moses to when we actually have Ruth. It's not that many generations. And so she should not be in that assembly. And a lot of the anti-missionaries will say that that's why this can't work. Well, no, because all the Jewish community still understands that she is still a ancestor to David and that Messiah is going to come out of David. So they're really being hypocrites when it comes to that. But I just want to throw that in there. I stuck that in my notes because somebody had brought up to me recently that there are some teachers out there that are really coming against the Messianic Hebrew roots, whatever, Torah observant Israelite movement. And they're trying to say that the Torah is not for the Gentiles. And I don't want to argue with them. I agree. Okay? The Torah is not for the Gentile. Now, if you would like to be a part of the covenant with your creator, you need to stop being a Gentile. The way you do that is you come into what? Covenant. Okay, so that was a long-winded way to bring us back to that idea. So as we now go into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all the way towards Revelation, let's remember that this is talking about what we already read in the Tanakh. This is referring back to, when we see the word covenant, a relationship that is defined in the Tanakh. It is not a new relationship. It's not a replacement theology. It's not a they blew it, now it's our turn. That's another big thing you hear out there. You know, okay, those Jews and the Israelites, they all blew it. It's now about the church. There's not a single verse in here that talks about the church being replacing Israel. Jeremiah 31, they all go to that verse. It says, and I will make a new covenant with Israel. It says, I'm going to renew my covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And then the next verse only refers now to Israel because the two sticks will have come back together. And we read that last time in Ezekiel 37. Okay? So now we're in Luke. Hopefully we got all that context to start to understand what is going on here. Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. And Zechariah, his father, was filled with the set-apart spirit and prophesied, saying, now this is Yochanan's father. Now, listen to what he said. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim Israel, for he did look upon and work redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of deliverance for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his set-apart prophets from of old, deliverance from our enemies and from the hand of all those hating us. Now, bear in mind, notice that it makes sure to point out It's his set apart prophets, not just anybody to claim to be one. There's never a problem having an abundance of people thinking they were prophets. As a matter of fact, you probably could walk around most of the South where I come from, and if you interview enough people just walking on the street, somebody will pull out their business card and claim they're a prophet or an apostle or some other thing right there on their business. Okay? But he said he spoke these things by the mouth of his set apart prophet from of old, deliverance from our enemy and from the hand of all those hating us, to show compassion toward our fathers and to remember his set apart covenant, an oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So now let's realize, here he is speaking at the time right before Yeshua's birth. And at that time, he's talking about this prophecies that were said by the set apart prophets of old, that this was going to be coming, that there would be one, a horn raised up, a horn of deliverance for us from the house of David. Okay. And so we're not talking about anything different than what's from the Tanakh. The problem is I'm not picking on you, but if you were raised through mainstream Christianity, we're not given a strong Old Testament understanding. You were not given a strong Genesis through, you know, Malachi or Genesis through Second Chronicles, depending on whichever way your book goes, okay? You weren't given that. So you didn't really hear a lot about Hosea and others who talked about what would happen to Israel, how they would be brought back, and where it was told, you are not my people, you now be called the children of living Elohim. See, and we didn't read that last time. We may read that at the very end of this as we tie things back together from Hosea chapter 2. So let's understand. These things are all known by these people, as we're reading about here in Luke. And he said here that this person, this horn of deliverance, okay, was to come to show compassion toward our fathers and to remember his covenant, set apart covenant. Okay, so there is a set apart covenant we're supposed to remember. It goes all the way back to Abraham. Interesting that it goes back to Abraham, because Abraham said, to give us being delivered from the hand of our enemies, to serve him without fear in the set apartness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We are told in Genesis 26, I think, that Abraham was blessed and that Isaac and Jacob then came after that blessed because Abraham kept the Torah. It said that he kept the commandments, the statutes, the right rulings, the Torah. The word Torah is actually there. Okay. And so it actually says Torah Tai, which means my Torah. Okay. And so even though we don't have it formally given anywhere, and we don't see it in writing, it was formally given to Abraham. Apparently he had it. We are told in Genesis. Now, of course, if you're reading it in English, you don't get that, but you'd have to read it in the Hebrew to get that. But he understood that. And he says, look, he's keeping his covenant going back to Abraham. And then it goes back, of course, forward, and it moves forward from that to what we have at Sinai with Moses. Now listen, he says here, and you, child, shall be called prophet of the Most High, but you shall go before the face of Yahweh to prepare his way. So he's talking about his son, Yochanan. To give knowledge of deliverance to his people by the forgiveness of their sins through the tender compassion of our Elohim, with which the daybreak from on high has looked upon us. Now let me stop there. I didn't necessarily have this in my teachings in the past, but I want to say it today. If we're looking at this from the right context, right perspective, he says to give knowledge of deliverance to who? So remember we talk about context is who's speaking, what's the subject, who's he speaking to? The subject is giving deliverance to his people, not the world, not the Gentiles. So when he says forgiveness of sins, is he talking about sin in general? No, maybe he's talking about breaking of covenant. Oh, so when Yeshua came to forgive sins, we talk about his dying and death and burial. Some of that was just for the forgiveness of his people breaking covenant so they could be forgiven to come back into covenant. Ooh, isn't that different? Not just the general forgiveness of sins. Because you have to understand, if you look at the Old Testament, when they went to the temple, which, by the way, was still existing at the time of this conversation in Luke, the animal sacrifices were there for atonement and forgiveness of sin, general sin. I mean, there was that absolutely in the text says their sins would be forgiven. So don't listen to the New Testament Christians and say that the animal sacrifices never forgave any sin. They absolutely did. What they didn't do is what Yeshua needed to do, to bring restoration to the covenant, to be replacing us in terms of the punishment of death ultimately. That's a whole different, that's a redemptive act that's going on there. So you got restoration and redemption happening in what Yeshua did that the animal sacrifices could not do. The animal sacrifices could not fix if they broke the covenant. The animal sacrifices could not fix that you deserve to die. However, it would restore you in your status at that moment so you could continue in the land as a people being called his children. So there was a certain level of restoration that was there to allow for a relationship at that time in that context. But ultimately, the penalty of ultimate death, we'll call it, was still sitting there waiting for you. Animal sacrifices couldn't do anything for that. Okay? And so here it says, you shall give knowledge of deliverance to his people. Deliverance how? Deliverance by the forgiveness of their sins through the tender compassion of our Elohim, with which the daybreak from on high has looked upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet onto the way of peace. So he's still talking about his people, and his people are now in darkness. They've been scattered, not the ones sitting necessarily in Jerusalem, but even they were walking in darkness. And Yeshua even gave them those kind of scathing little remarks, as well as others, Paul, John, James, they all sort of got in there at times, and Peter, to say, you guys are just, you know, let's see. Yeshua called them blind guides. Well, blind means you're in darkness. And so we see that it's not talking about the world in general. The world in general gets their opportunity through being brought and drawn into covenant. The word goes out to all, whomsoever will come, and they will respond to the same message. You know what? I don't know if which one of you is actually of Judah, of Issachar, of Zebulun, of Benjamin. It doesn't matter. I don't know who's Israel in this room, and it doesn't matter. You don't know if you have Israel lineage or not, and it doesn't matter. But because they were scattered, like through a sieve, like mixed, you know, spread out evenly throughout all the nations, just sent out there and mixed, the only way to call them back is to get the message out to everybody. And so then he can draw and call on anybody he wants, no matter what your lineage is. And it's sad that there's a bunch of people out there that are preaching and teaching the understanding of who Israel is from a lineage genealogy point of view, a DNA point of view, like somehow it matters DNA. Scripture makes it really clear that that does not matter. Paul talks about this a ton. Now, when he does talk about it, he usually uses code language, not like secret code, but his own way of saying it, where he talks about those of the circumcision versus those of the uncircumcision. By the way, it had nothing to do with whether or not someone needed to be circumcised. He's saying those who are born into the lineage, the circumcision, and those who are not born into the lineage, called the uncircumcision. So don't take that whole argument that Paul's making have anything to do with whether or not you're supposed to be circumcised. It only had to do with how he referred to the two group of people's backgrounds. Where you came from. Those who came from the circumcision meant that they were born into the group of people that on the eighth day when they were born would have circumcised them. And those who were raised in the world, who that would never have happened. And then where do we make choices from there? He also says that those that are called the circumcised or the circumcision, if they act like the world, then the circumcision is accounted as uncircumcision. And those who are born of the uncircumcision, if they do the things of the circumcision, those who were covenanted by birth, it would account for them to be like circumcision. Not like they actually went and did it, but like as if they were born into the family. Because we're told that once you graft in, you are just like a natural born. There is no like second class citizen hierarchy tier thing going on in there. Of course, you can go to a lot of Messianic Jewish congregations and very much feel that there's a second class citizen thing, and I'm way against that whole thing. Okay, I'm not against the Messianic Jewish movement per se, but I'm against the two-tiered second-class citizen thing. You find that a lot in those groups. And that's not scripture, and really offensive, quite frankly. And I found it was even more offensive. I sat in a room like with 100 people in a congregation like that, and I'm a Jew, and I'm like the only one in the room offended. Now, there was probably 30, 40% of the people in that room weren't Jewish. It was actually a highly percentage-wise Jewish group, which is because we're up in New York. But There was an awful lot of people that were not born Jewish in there who didn't seem to have a second thought about being called right in their faces a second-class citizen. And that's really what was said almost straight out. And that's shameful. All of you who choose to be a citizen in the kingdom are looked at and accorded the same equal look as anybody born with the genealogy or not. And Paul says the same thing opposite. Those who choose not to, doesn't matter what your genealogy was, it doesn't accord you anything. What matters is what? The choices, the decision, what we do. So let's understand now in the context, if you're reading Luke, you read it differently. He gives us key words. He says, you child shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you shall go before the face of Yahweh to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of deliverance to his people. His people are always referring to those called Israel from the time that there was Israel. Okay? By the forgiveness of their sins, Israel's sins, which was in breaking Torah and breaking covenant, through the tender compassion of our Elohim. Go to verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and shadow of death. By the way, the shadow of death. Okay, they blew it. They were kicked out. They were scattered. And they knew that what they had in front of them was a future of death. To guide our feet into what? A way of peace. So we're told that the Torah is the way of peace. We're told that in many places. I haven't looked it up. Did I give you the verses today? I can maybe bring that to the next teaching, but the way of peace. We're also told by Yeshua says in John 14, I am the way. So we know that he is the way. John 14 is also referring to him being the truth. We know that as the truth, that the Torah is truth. Psalm 119 tells us that in a few places, verse 142, verse 160 tells us that the word is truth. And then John 114 tells us the word, the truth, put on flesh. And so he is the way. That means if he is the word and he is the Torah and the Torah put on flesh, then the way is the Torah also. And life is the Torah also. Because all of those things are now synonymous. Life, truth, the word, the way, the path, these are all the same thing. The light. He was told that he's the light of the world. That means the Torah is the light of the world. All in the right context. I'm not talking about Torah without Yeshua. I'm talking about in the right full context, the fullness of what he is and the fullness of what Torah is. Because the purpose of it is to have you become him. That's the whole point of Torah observance. See, we're told in Christianity, oh, we need to become like Messiah. Well, that's true. But how are you going to do it? Well, we do it through observing the commandments, guarding the commandments. We imitate him. He guarded the commandments, broke nothing, kept them perfectly. So we imitate him. It says now in verse 80. No, I'm sorry. Let's see. Where did I want to go? I only wanted to go to 79. So we're good. All right. So he was to give light. So John was coming to say, look, repent. Okay. Not of sin in general. Repent of your rejection of covenant. He was out in the desert trying to get people to repent of their choice to be self-sovereign and to reject the authority and the sovereignty of the Almighty in their lives. And he said, repent. And go and be immersed and come out and walk in newness of life for the forgiveness of your sins, that you're going to walk ready to covenant. This is a whole different context than what you were shown. Now, with that context, let's now go to Matthew chapter 26. And you'll see why I wanted to go to Luke first. So in Matthew 26, and the only place in Matthew where the word covenant comes up is in the Last Supper situation. Okay? And at the Last Supper, in verse 26, and as they were eating, Yeshua took the bread, and having blessed, broke and gave it to the taught ones. Now, by the way, it is very likely, not only likely, I can almost guarantee, he did what we call hamotzi. He took the bread and said, Baruch atah Yahweh, Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lecha min haaretz, and broke the bread. Because that's a prayer and a practice that was going on before Yeshua showed up in the flesh, before he put on the flesh suit here in Matthew. It's a practice that goes all the way back to Melchizedek and Abraham, and probably before that, but it's the first time we see it, because it didn't sound like they were doing something unusual. It was like the customary thing to do. So they always knew how to break bread and have wine as part of a fellowship and relational meal. And so there's a lot of it also that's linked to covenanting. And we can understand as Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High, Abraham was in covenant through that relationship. And so there was a covenantal thing. They're always with the Kiddush Imotzi. And so we have Kiddush Imotzi here with Messiah. He breaks the bread and gives his father and says, take, eat, this is my body. He says, this is my body. So this is to say, if you're eating of it, okay, so what's the metaphor with Yeshua always? He says, I am the bread of life. Okay, in John, we said, he said, I am life. We know that the word, the truth, the Torah, et cetera, all are connected to that. So he's telling them, look, you need to eat of me, of the bread, of the word. Man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that comes forth from the mouth of Yahweh, et cetera, from Deuteronomy, from chapter 8, okay? So here we are. He takes that and he takes the cup and giving thanks. He gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, that of the renewed covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, it may say in some translations the new covenant, but remember, he's supposed to be the one from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37. Remember, it says that David will be their king. He's the one that's like David. He's the prophesied Mashiach of the line of David, the one like unto the role that David had as the good and righteous king. Not that David was perfect, but Yeshua is. And so here, he's saying, look, this is my blood, okay, that of the renewed covenant. So we have covenanting often has the shedding of blood for covenant. We also have the fact that he's planning this renewal that we know is prophesied all throughout the prophets. We read that in Luke. That's why I wanted to go there first, that John would prepare the way, telling them someone is coming to do this process, to help to bring together the forgiveness of sin, the renewing of covenant. And if Yeshua is the prophesied Mashiach, prophesied where? In your Tanakh, in your Old Testament, then he's coming to bring together the Jeremiah 31:31 covenant. Not like the one that was broken before, when the people messed up. Yahweh didn't mess up. The covenant itself wasn't flawed. Anybody think the covenant was flawed? See, that's what the church is teaching you. They're teaching you that the law and the covenant was something was wrong with it. That Yahweh gave you something bad or evil as some sort of punishment. I don't read that anywhere in Deuteronomy when Moses is saying that this is for your good. He says, Yahweh's caused you today to declare yourself to be his people and to cause to declare that he's your Elohim. And he said, and he's done all these things, it's for your good. And that you're going to embrace it and guard after it. You know, in Deuteronomy, he says, you know, it's not so hard that you have to fly up to heaven to get it or go across the sea to get it, but it's near and it's near. It's not a big deal. You can do this. All your Christian friends are telling you, well, you know, you can't do that. It's impossible. It's so hard. Really? Nothing's so hard. You know what's hard is remembering all the laws you need to learn to live here in Ohio, or live in Tennessee, or live in whatever country someone lives in. How many laws there are to learn? Okay, I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds and thousands of them. But yet people say, oh no, there's 613. There's more than 613 just to drive your car. So what do you mean there's 613? Okay, that's like a big deal. And besides, that's an arbitrary number that the Jews came up with and wrote in the Talmud. They came up with this number 613. Okay, 365 negative, 248 positive commands. And nowhere is it listed. We have different sages throughout the years who tried to come up with them. And so we went through a teaching on that using Hillel's list. But it's an arbitrary list. You can come up with your own. But this is what I was trying to make a point the person was when they wrote it in the Talmud. But the point that we have for us is that Yeshua here is not talking about anything that's brand new. He's just talking about something that is prophesied to happen. He's saying, I'm here to help broker this new or renewing of this covenant. New because of you people being different, not because the document or the father's part on it is any different. But the people are going to do it differently. They're going to do it better and do it right. That's what we hope to do. So hopefully that we understand now when we read this part in Matthew that we're understanding it differently than we've ever understood it. This is him doing very much a covenanting thing, like we see going back to Melchizedek. This is him doing very much explaining about the linkage of bread and wine, or bread and the food or the word, and the wine being blood, the life that pulses. What is blood? Life. So he's saying, look, the word is the nourishment and the blood is the life. And he's pointing both to the word of the Torah. He says, take this, drink this. This is my blood. In other words, this is the life. Me, my life is becoming like me, following me, imitating me. That's the life that you need to have in the bread part. Man, I don't think I've ever said that before. So let me say that again. When you see what he's doing, he's saying, look, you have the bread. It's the word. We know you don't live by bread alone, but by every word. We know that Yeshua is the bread of life. And he says, and this is life also. Drink this. This is my blood. The life is in the blood. So he says, the life is in me. Drink me up. Drink of me. Drink in everything I have for you, because there's life in that. Not go take this and turn it into a transforming whatever. Listen, I'll tell you what. If anybody ever told me as a kid I was going to be Catholic, that would scare the whatever out of me. This is literally turning into like a cannibalistic body and blood, and I'm drinking and eating this thing. That would freak me out as a kid. Okay? He was doing Kiddush and Motzi, as we would know today. If you're Jewish, you would know it your whole life. Very much you would see this. The Jews still do this today when they get together. As a group, they'll have a Kiddush and Motzi. Okay? They'll drink of the wine, they'll drink of the bread. They do not think for a second they're doing communion. Okay? Communion is something the Catholic Church invented because they didn't understand what Yeshua was doing at the Last Supper. Their ignorance provided that thing out of the ignorance. It was birthed out of ignorance. Okay? Now, at least I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. It may have been birthed out of a mix of paganism and other things that they had been learning from other places and brought in on purpose. I will give them the benefit of the doubt and just say it was done out of ignorance. Okay? Because it could have gone either way. Is this making more sense now as we're approaching what it says in the New Testament? Okay, so now we're going to leave the gospel and we're going to go to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. And this is probably as far as we're going to get today, depending on how far we get through this, because we're going to read pretty much the whole chapter. Acts chapter 3. Now let's understand the context here. So they all came together for what? What were they doing in Jerusalem? Shavuot. They're there for Shavuot. Okay, and there's this great event that happened. The Ruach gets poured forth. You know, Peter gets up there, gives this tremendous message. All right, and then we get to chapter 3. We get to chapter 3, and it says, in Kepha and Yochanan, okay, we're going up. You know what, my brain, I'm going to go on a sidetrack. My eyes just caught something I want to mention. Okay, in chapter 2, the last verse says, they were praising Elohim and having favor with all the people, and the master added to the assembly those who were being saved day by day. Okay. These people that were being added, and we know that if you read the book of Acts, on one day, 10,000 came in another day. Did those people, any of them, have any access to Paul's writings? Did they have access to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, the Gospels? No, they had access to nothing except the actual testimony of those who had witnessed. And yet they were coming in and being added. In other words, you should be able to come in and get everything you need to know without those other writings. I'm not saying that you don't want to tear them out of your book or anything. I'm just saying is this is the being done. By the way, right in line with Revelation 12:17, it says, and these are those who have what? The testimony and the commandments. So what do these people have in the book of Acts all coming in? They have the testimony and the commandment. That's your core. The apostolic writings are there to help you understand how to apply them and how they come into your life in terms of situations. Paul especially is giving application through a particular situation that pops up over and over again in different situations in his congregation. And he says, look, in that congregational situation, this is how you would apply Torah to it. But it's for his congregations. But you must receive, this is not disrespecting anything in your Bible, is that you can get to where you need to get to with just the four Gospels and the Tanakh. Because everybody in the book of Acts did that. They had nothing else. They had the Tanakh, and they had individuals speaking to them what they witnessed. That was Peter's whole speech. I'm here to tell you about Yeshua, who they killed, who was Messiah. And what that does and what it means for you. So when people want to trip you up and go always want to run to Galatians, Ephesians, and all this other stuff trying to trip you up, to say to them, you know what? Make your argument just from the gospel and the Tanakh. If you can't, then there's a problem. Because if it only exists in those other places, which by the way, it doesn't, they just think it does. But if it only exists in those other places, then it has no business being there. Because there should be nothing new coming out of Paul's mouth, Peter's mouth, John's mouth, James's mouth. Because we're not to add or take away. And by the way, Yeshua adds nothing and takes away nothing. There's not a thing he says in the gospel that changes, alters, adds to, or does anything to what was said in the Tanakh. Not a single thing. He gives you some deeper understandings of things that are in the Tanakh. He fulfills a bunch of stuff that was said in the Tanakh. But he doesn't do anything, doesn't add anything that's new. He doesn't bring new Torah into it. Oh, but he told us we need to do this wine and bread thing. No, they were already doing that, and it's not Torah. He doesn't tell everybody they need to do it. It just said he did it. And when he did it, he had a conversation with his disciple. Well, in John, he teaches us to wash feet. No, he told them to wash feet. Never said it was a Torah command. So if you never wash a person's feet, you're not in sin. I think if you've never done it, you're missing out on something that you can learn something from. There's a lesson in it, just like there was a lesson for his disciples. It was an instructional moment. But he did not create or add new Torah. So let's keep that in context. And I'm sorry, but I went to verse 1, but right above it, my brain saw verse 2 where it talks about, and the master added to the assembly. They were added to the body with just the testimony and the Tanakh. Because remember, he's only still dealing with only Jews. At this point, you're not dealing with any Gentiles whatsoever. Only Israel. Jews and those who had lived in Judah that might have been from some of the other tribes, but mostly it was Judah and Benjamin in that group. Okay? And so just recognize that when you struggle and you want to constantly run back to, I don't understand Colossians and Galatians and Corinthians, stop struggling with that stuff. First, make sure you understand the testimony and the Tanakh. That context, if you have it really sound and strong and solid, then go back and read the other stuff and it might make a whole lot more sense. Just like because we read what we read in these covenant teachings, what we read in Luke chapter 1 now makes more sense. Oh, I didn't see that where he said his people. Oh, I know what that means now because I read all that Tanakh stuff about what his people were expected to be doing and who and how he defines his people. Oh, and I know what their sins were. It wasn't just like idolatry and breaking Sabbath. It was in breaking anything, they broke covenant. So all of that, though it doesn't matter which one, all of that sin broke the covenant. That's the thing that they're being told now, look, you can be forgiven for that and be restored into covenant. Which, by the way, was prophesied to them by several of the prophets, including Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, etc. We've read in some of those places where it was prophesied that they would be at some point. You know what? Moses tells them this. Before they even go across in Deuteronomy, they're going to cross the Jordan. He says, and when you blow this, which you will, but then at the end he says, but don't worry, you will turn around at one point and we'll get you back over and back into where you need to be. So it's prophesied from the beginning. And so the people reading it, especially those of the Jewish community, would know what he was talking about. The problem is you're reading it through Greek Gentile eyes. Okay? You're not reading it through Hebraic eyes with the right context. And so then as you're reading it, it doesn't make sense the way I'm, you know, somebody like me might go out and teach it to you without giving you the context. Why did we spend 39 parts getting to here? Because you needed to have 39 parts of foundation to now understand what's going on in the New Testament. And you won't have any doubt that how we're reading the New Testament, we're reading it correctly now because you read so much of the Tanakh about this idea called covenant, about this relationship called covenant. All right, continue now. Acts chapter 3. And Kepha and Yochanan, verse 1, were going up to the set-apart place at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his birth, was carried when they lay daily at the gate of the set-apart place, which is called Yaffa, to ask alms and from those entering into the set-apart place. Who, seeing Kepha and Yochanan about to go into the set-apart place, asked for alms. And Kepha and Yochanan, looking steadfastly at him, said, look at us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive whatever from them. But Kepha said, I do not have silver and gold, but I do possess What I do possess, this I give to you. And the name, now bear in mind, through the book of Acts and everywhere else, we already have another teaching called No Other Name. Okay, so what does the name talk about? Authority. He says, in the authority Yeshua gave him, in his name of Messiah Yeshua of Nazareth, rise and walk. And taking him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones were made firm. And leaping up, he stood and walked, and went in with them into the set apart place, walking and leaping and praising Elohim. And all the people saw him walking and praising Elohim. And they recognize, now I'm reading all this context so you can see what's going to come here in a second. So they're right on the heels of the events of Acts chapter 2. We have this event here now happening by the temple. They're over there in the temple place. A man gets healed. Now follow what happens. The people notice this and they recognize him, that it was he who had been begging for alms at the lovely gate of the set apart place. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what he felt. So they knew this guy. They knew for sure this was a lame man. And as the lame man who was healed was clinging to Kefa and Yochanan, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Shlomo's, greatly amazed. And seeing it, Kefa responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" So now we're going to get the context of what's going on. So we had all this happening, and yet they're still marveling at what happened. He says, "Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or reverence we have made him walk?" This should be a lesson for all those preachers out there that have these big healing ministries. Come to me because I've got the power. No, he's saying, "I don't have any power. Why are you looking at me like I did anything? I didn't do anything." That's what he's saying. "The Elohim of Abraham, of Yitzchak, and of Yaakov, the Elohim of our fathers, esteemed his servant Yeshua, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So now he's using the opportunity to teach them about Yeshua, whose authority and power brought this man the ability to walk. But he also wanted to remind them, don't forget what you did in all this. You marvel because you have no idea what you've done. You don't understand what you've rejected. You don't understand who you saw. You have no idea what was in your presence and in amongst you. He said, "But you denied the set apart and righteous one, and asked that a man, a murderer, be granted you. But you killed the leader of life, whom Elohim raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And by now this is the context. Who is he talking to? Jewish people who did not understand what they had their part in as far as Yeshua being killed. And of course, in a much deeper sense, they had no idea that it was because of their sin, of breaking covenant, and the need to restore all of that. He's talking about their literal, you preferred a murderer than to take him off the stand there when you had a choice. But notice what happened. "And by the belief in his authority, this one whom you see and know, his name made strong." So again, we talked about that in no other name. The miracles, the signs and wonders do what? Strengthen our belief in something or someone. It's making his name stronger when the healings are done in his authority, his reputation, the things connected to him. "And the belief which comes through him has given him this perfect healing before all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance as your rulers did too." So he's saying, look, I know you didn't know what you did. See, the Christians will use this to say, for years, the Jews would call Christ killers. You killed him. No, he says, look, you did what you did in ignorance. He says, so if Kefa can say that to them, why is anybody attacking them? He says, "But this is how Elohim has filled what he had announced beforehand through the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah was to suffer." So he's saying, look, it had to happen this way. You unfortunately have the shame of being the ones who participated in it. Not for generations to come, but you did this. That's to your shame, but Abba used it, Elohim used it for his purpose. Because it was prophesied beforehand to happen. "Repent, therefore," that's the point of all this, "repent, therefore, teshuvah, turn back, for the blotting out of your sins in order that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Master." So again, see what sins he's talking about? The rejecting of authority of Elohim, which is exactly the sins that broke the covenant. Why did they break the covenant in the Tanakh? Because essentially they rejected the authority of Elohim in their lives. They chose self-sovereignty or other authority. So this is the big, big sin. And so he's saying here, look, you, who's he talking to? You Jews here watching and marveling, you need to repent and have your, for the blotting out of your sins. Turn back for the blotting out of your sins. Not of all sins, general sins, every sin, but specifically the rejection of submission to authority, the refusal to submit to proper authority. Oh, you guys hate it when I end up in the same place all the time. Well, I'm sorry. It's the problem everywhere in your scripture. We read it in the Tanakh, now we're reading it here. What was their sin? Not handling authority correctly. Usurping authority, grabbing authority for themselves, and not properly submitting under authority. And we need to ask ourselves, are we doing the same things today? If you are, you need to do the same thing he says. Repent and turn back. Make teshuvah. And by the way, when he says teshuvah, when he says and turn back, that's something you cannot do as a Gentile. You can repent, you can't teshuvah. Why? Because teshuvah means you actually were on the path at one point. So you don't need to make teshuvah until you actually come into covenant. And then when you mess up, now you have to make teshuvah. But as a Gentile, in the beginning, you just needed to repent. You can't turn back to something you never had. I love when people say to me, well, you're not getting me to go back under the law. I say, well, you can't. They go, what do you mean? I go, well, you're never under it, so how could you go back? I didn't go back to something. You can't go back unless you were there. When did you ever keep the commandments? Well, I didn't. Well, then you can't go back. But here he's telling them they need to make teshuvah. They need to come back under authority, back under correct authority. That's why he's talking about how this is all done by him under authority. I did what I did under the authority of Yeshua. It's not me. It's Yeshua that does. I just did something in his authority as I've been commissioned and trained to do. Peter said I was commissioned and trained to do this. And so this is what I was discipled to do. Continuing. So he says, repent therefore and turn back for the blotting out of your sins in order that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the master. So times of refreshing comes from who? From the presence of the master. So we have to come into his presence, and you only come into his presence through covenant, and we come into his covenant through obedience and submission to what the covenant requires, Torah observance, but done in the completeness of faith and belief in those who are on the other side of the covenant, the Father and the Son. So it's not just a mechanical works-based thing. It's a relational thing that has works connected to it. And don't tell me that you get all confused by that, because if you've ever been married, or you know anybody's been married, all of you, you know that when you got married, you agreed to do works. At the very minimum, you did the in sickness and health and blah, 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 blah. You agreed to love, to cherish, whatever. You made a commitment to do works in a relational manner, context. So works in relationship context is absolutely scriptural in every aspect of life. You go get a job, guess what you're going to have? A relationship that's based on performance. Marriage is the same. By the way, your children get old enough, guess what? You're going to have a performance relationship too. You don't keep doing these things, you're going to be thrown out of my house. Because in my house, there's rules. Ah, we all live in Abba's house. And in Abba's house, there's rules. And he expects that if you want it, now, if you don't want to live by him, guess what he'll do? He'll throw you out of the house. You get kicked outside the camp. That's not what you do. But if that happens, what do? You repent and you make teshuvah. That's what's happening here. He's talking to the Jews saying, you have been outside of covenant. Doesn't matter your genealogy. You need to repent to teshuvah and get your sins blotted out so that you can receive refreshing from the presence of the master. Because now you enter his presence and that he sends Yeshua Messiah appointed for you. So he says, look, did you catch that? Repent, turn back, blotting out of sins in order for times of refreshing to come. And that he then sends Yeshua. So wait a minute. We need to repent and do Yeshuvah before he comes. Don't be waiting for him to show up and wave his magic wand and like, fix you all up and everything. He says, and that sends Yeshua Messiah pre-appointed for you, whom heaven needs to receive. Listen now, heaven is received until the times of restoration of all matters, of which Elohim spoke through the mouth of all of his set-apart prophets since of old. So Yeshua doesn't come until all that is done. Now, Yeshua said it is finished. So what about that, Rabbi? He got up on that stake and he said it's done. Uh-huh. What was done? Well, what he was sent to do. Not everything that was done. The prophets talked about a lot of stuff that here, even Peter's talking about that hasn't happened yet. And so let's understand that for all the Christians out there that want to fight with you, make sure they understand that when he said it is finished, he was simply saying, Father, you sent me to do a task, and I came to do it, and it's finished. I did the task you sent me to do. And that was just to plant and start the discipleship process with the 12, the 70, the 120, and to die, be resurrected, so that the rest of the process could go forward. He finished what he came to do. To walk out in a flesh suit perfectly to show that that can be done. So that he also accomplished the task of understanding what it means to be us. He had no idea, that's not true, he had concepts, but could not really understand what it meant to be us until he put the suit on. He had to get in the flesh suit to know what it means to be a human being, tempted as we are in all things. Because that gives him the highest level of empathy, sympathy, compassion, and mercy, because he knows how hard it is to be you. He can relate to you in a way he never could have had he never done that. He knows what pain feels like, sadness feels like, joy and laughter and abundance, those things feel like, anger. He knows all of those emotions you have. He knows what it feels like. Sadness, happiness, peace, all those emotional things. We don't have that. Elohim doesn't have those emotions like we do. And so it says here that he has to be kept there until all these things are restored. Why is he not here yet? Because they're not all restored yet. All the things the prophet said haven't happened. I love when people want to go, well, you know, the blood moons or the this or the that. And Yeshua's going to come on September 23rd and all this other stuff. Wait a minute. What about the fact that he's not coming until all which Elohim spoke through the mouth of the prophets has been done? See, we got a lot of stuff on that list still, which is why I boldly stood up, and some others did too, to say he ain't coming on September 23rd or when Blood Moon or whatever it was, when those cycles were going through. Because there was more stuff to happen first. And I feel bad, I'm going to say shame on you, but you guys have to be a lot more discerning than to just swallow and get all excited and listen to everybody out there. Because they're out there fear-mongering, selling a lot of books and CDs and DVDs. It's great business for them. By the way, nobody gave any refunds from those guys either, did they? But they were all wrong. Oh, but really, but there was a disclaimer somewhere in there that said, you know, we never really said it was going to happen, you know. Well, that's what I, go look up the InFocus I did called, you know, Spiritual Diet Coke. All right? Because if you're going to spend an hour or two in a teaching, in a video, convincing everybody Messiah is coming in 6 months or a year, whatever it is, based on a blood moon or this event or that event, and then at the very end of it, you say something like, well, I'm not that I'm naming dates or anything. Well, no, you just spent 2 hours. Okay, that's what I call the spiritual Diet Coke. That's the person who goes to McDonald's, gets, you know, 2 Big Macs and a large fries and a Diet Coke. Like somehow the Diet Coke fixes all that. Okay, it doesn't fix the 2 Big Macs and the large fry. But guess what? Neither does the tiny little disclaimer after you convinced everybody. By the way, most people read that or watch that or whatever, and they're not paying any attention to the disclaimer. They're believing he's coming. They're making life-changing decisions, life event decisions, like having babies, not having babies, getting married, not getting married, selling everything they have and moving somewhere, all because they're convinced he's coming on a date. And nobody paid any attention to the little Diet Coke at the end. Okay? So be careful with that. But it says here, whom heaven needs to receive until the times of restoration of all matters of which Elohim spoke through the mouth of all his prophets of old. For Moses truly said to the Father, to the fathers, Yahweh your Elohim shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Him you shall hear according to all matters, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every being who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Shemuel and those following have also announced these days. So look, he's first of all, Moses is clearly talking about and being quoted here, not just about Messiah Yeshua, but all the prophets. Those that were like unto Moses started off actually with Joshua, okay, and going forward. And so we have that all the way through the prophet. He says, look, you guys rejected them all. Okay. He starts with Samuel here as officially the prophet. Okay, Shmuel. But still, we have, they announced what was going to happen coming forward. He says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which Elohim made with our fathers. He said, look, he says, if, listen, verse 24 again. And likewise, all the prophets who spoke with Samuel, those following, have also announced these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which Elohim made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, Elohim, having raised up his servant Yeshua, sent him to bless you in turning away each one of you from your wicked ways. Okay, now bear in mind again, it's not just talking about, as the churches will have taught you, sin in general. It is talking about that, but that's not the point. It's talking about specifically the sin of sovereignty for themselves and others to break the covenant where the sovereignty was Yahweh's. So that's the big deal. He says, you have to turn from your self-sovereign ways, your breaking of the commandments, your breaking of the covenant. He says, that's what the prophets are talking about, starting with Samuel all the way forward. That's what even Moses was talking about. That's what was going on all the way to Yeshua was talking about. He says, and you need to know, to you first, you, the sons of the prophets, you Jews, he says, Elohim, having raised up Yeshua, sent him to bless you in the turning away from your sins and your wicked ways. We, those who are not of the circumcision, so to speak, those who are not born genealogically in there, we have the opportunity to be in the same blessing. We see that in Romans. We'll get there eventually. Romans 11 again, talking about the grafting into the tree. Because we're going to go through the book of Acts here, finish today, and then next time we're going to start in Romans. I don't think we have any time. So we're going to go to Romans. But understand, we're not going to chapter 11. We're going to start a lot earlier. We're going to read a bunch in Romans that has to do with this whole covenanting idea. Well, let's understand what this is all about here. He's not talking about in general, as Christianity would say, that he came to save sinners in general. He came looking for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, I've not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to restore. The good news is to fulfill the prophecies to Israel that this is the time of the beginning of the restoration. That was the news the gospel was supposed to go out to the people by the apostles and the disciples to the people in large, spreading to all the nations. Now, the bigger news, in my opinion, the other part of the good news is that it doesn't matter if you're Israel or not. If you hear the message, you can respond to it. Provided he does what? He draws you to respond. So if he draws you, it doesn't matter what your lineage was. He opened your eyes. He opened your ears. He opened your heart. You now have the opportunity to respond to the draw, respond to the call. And so that's hopefully what we're starting to get a sense of as we're going to wrap it up here. This whole thing, we read it in Matthew, we read it in Luke, we're reading here in Acts. It's still referring to the same thing, what we read in the Tanakh. Take the whole Gentile thing out of the picture, except from the point that they can graft into it and become like a natural born. Nothing here is about Gentiles. Nothing here is about the church. It's all about Israel. Always has been, always will be, except that there's a way to get in. And it's not through jumping through 5 million hoops. It's through simply making the same covenantal agreement that they had to make. I agree to obey every word that comes out of your mouth. That's all you have to do. It's not some Romans road and sinner's prayer and all that other stuff that I don't even know where that, it's not even in your Bible anywhere. Okay? What you do have is a covenant where if you do the mikvah with me and you read the 8 declarations, you are doing exactly that. You're renouncing and letting go of all sovereignties and all other authorities in your life, come completely under his authority and take upon yourself the responsibilities of keeping the commandments and submitting to his authority in obedience to that relational covenant. And so that's the critical piece to all this. Is it making sense? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Father, we are just so excited to learn and understand more deeply this idea of our relationship through covenant. Because we understand now that maybe we never understood before that the way you desire to relate with your people is through this vehicle, through this relationship called covenanting. And so, Father, we've seen it through the Tanakh, and now we're starting to see it in the apostolic writings, that this covenant plays through, and actually the beginnings, the initiating of the beginnings of the restoring of covenant is being birthed here through Yochanan and the Immerser, and then through Yeshua's coming and living and dying and being resurrected, and then the apostles explaining it to those here in the book of Acts, as we can start to see the beginnings of the good news going out to bring about restoration through repentance, through making teshuvah, so that our sins are blotted out, our sins of self-sovereignty, of other sovereignty, of any sovereignty other than your sovereignty in our lives, that we would then come fully under your authority, Father, into the covenant of whatever you say, we shall do. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you strengthen our hands and our feet to walk this out so that we could do it in full faith, trust, and belief in our Messiah and in our Heavenly Father, in you, to bring forth and finish what you've started in us, and that you, in your side of the covenant, we trust and know you'll provide every need we have if we would just submit to your authority. But Father, we come before you now in authority, the authority of that which was given and we were told to pray, and that authority is the authority of Yeshua, our Messiah, and it's in his name we pray, and together we say, Amen, the Amen.